I welcome you to another week of our verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired Word, and I invite you to join me in the book of the Psalms. We've been looking at some of the undated Psalms of David, and today we're ready for Psalm 143. Now, as we begin, I remind you that these Psalms are emotional. They're intended to be felt. There are lessons, there are prophetic tidbits here and there, but mostly it is to allow David to release how he's feeling to the Lord, and we can kind of jump on that bandwagon with him, and sometimes we feel angry, sometimes we feel mad, sad, hurt, confused, and so the Psalms have got all of those. All you need to do is find the right one for how you're feeling, and it'll kind of open up an opportunity for you to talk to God. Psalm 143 has a superscription of a Psalm of David, and here is the psalm itself. Hear my prayer, O he who is. Give ear to my pleas for mercy. So you already know, David wants God to be kind to him. In your faithfulness, answer me. In your righteousness, enter not into judgment with your servant, for no one living is righteous before you. So whatever it is that's on his heart, he knows that he's got issues. All of us do. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's a New Testament principle. It's also an Old Testament principle. But we also know that God is compassionate and loving and wants us to repent and come back into right relationship with him. So David is depending upon that. Verse 3, for the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. And therefore my spirit faints within me, my heart within me is appalled. That sounds like that this psalm was written during those 2 years that David was on the run. Perhaps even at the very beginning of it, when he was hiding out in caves forest hideaways, trying to stay out of the sight of anyone that might be associated with Saul. And so David felt hemmed in. He feels crushed to the ground. He feels like he's almost dead already. And that is why he's talking out to God, wondering, have I done something here as to why you're having this happen to me? And how many of us have come to a very similar point in our life when everything's going on that's negative and we're like, God, what's going on here? Did I do something wrong? Well, that's where David's at in this psalm. Verse 5, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all you have done. I ponder the work of your hands. He's thinking about God and the things that God has done. Remember, by the time that David comes on the scene, Moses' writings have long been part of the Israeli religious writings, I guess is the best way to put it. So they are available for people to read from. They probably don't have a personal copy because that'd be very expensive, but they have access at different places. And so once he learns about some of those stories, some of those teachings, he says, I meditate on those. I think about them. Verse 6, I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land. So getting back again to how negative he's feeling right now. Even though he keeps thinking about God and what God's done in the past, he needs intervention. He needs help. Selah, probably a musical notation that we have a little time of musical interlude here, lets people think about the words. Answer me quickly, O he who is. My spirit fails. So I'm fading here, Lord. I need your help. Hide not your face from me, lest I be like those who go down to the pit. That's the second time in this psalm that he's expressed feeling like he's already dead. Let me hear in the morning of your chesed, your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. So David continually comes back and hangs on this idea that God likes him. God wants what's best for him. And so David just needs to seek God out for guidance. And that's what he's doing. Deliver me from my enemies, O he who is. I have fled to you for refuge. You might remember at the very beginning of that two-year period, at the end of Saul's reign, the first place that David went was to the tabernacle. And so I think he might actually be thinking about that here. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Let your good spirit lead me on level ground. So God, when I'm in trouble, when I got these things going on, and I don't know what's happening, and I don't understand why it's happening, and I wonder whether or not I might be in trouble with you, I come to you, and I need you to guide me. Let me know how to follow your Holy Spirit's lead. For your name's sake, O he who is, preserve my life. In your righteousness, bring my soul out of trouble, and in your chesed, your steadfast love, you will cut off my enemies, you will destroy all the adversaries of my soul, for I am your servant. So David ends this psalm, like he does so many psalms, with confidence that God will sort it out. And that's where we need to be when we're pouring our souls out to God in times of trouble. Trust God to work it out. As Paul will write many, many hundreds of years after this, for God is able to make all things work together for good to those who are the called according to his purposes. And so let's let God work it out. How about Psalm 144? Again, we have a heading of David. Blessed be he who is my rock, who trains my hands for war, my fingers for battle. That's a warrior's psalm. David spent much of his life up until becoming king as a warrior. And even after he became king, he continued being an active warrior. And so he asked God for help in his military life. He is my chesed, my steadfast love, and my fortress, my stronghold, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge. So we got a lot of language here about defensive positions and military equipment that goes along with his warrior attitude. Almost all of us relate to God based on the core of our own existence. David, early on, related to God as a shepherd because that's how he was connected to God. He was a shepherd. Then he became the warrior. And then later, he became the king. And then he starts talking about work as a king and trying to do things like God does things as a king. So whatever your core existence is, you can relate to God in that manner and understand that he understands you. Who subdues peoples under me. So David probably writing this after he became king and he's seeing people begin to treat him as the king of Israel. Oh, he who is, what is man that you regard him, or the son of man that you think of him? This sounds very similar to Psalm 8. It is the idea that humanity is really not all that impressive when you put him up against creation itself and against eternity. And yet we are, as human beings, made in the image and likeness of God. We were the point of creation itself. Man is like a breath. His days are like a passing shadow. So because of sin entering to the equation, we ended up with the fallen world. We ended up with death. We ended up with chaos. We ended up with entropy. And the human lifespan really plummeted after the flood until now, you know, as Psalm 90 talks about, we get into our 70s, maybe we get into our 80s, but that's typically it. That's the average lifespan because sin has ruined God's original plan of eternity. Now, we'll get back to the eternity thing, but that takes the resurrection that occurs when Jesus Christ comes back. But from David's standpoint here, he's talking about the fleetingness, the fleeting aspect of human life. And then he makes this prayer request. Bow your heavens, O he who is, and come down. So bend those heavens so that you can come down here. Touch the mountains so that they smoke. Flash forth the lightning and scatter them. Send out your arrows and rout them. Stretch out your hand from on high. Rescue me, deliver me from the many waters, from the hand of the foreigners whose mouth speaks lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So this is where he asks God, do like you used to do, intervene supernaturally on behalf of the Israeli army. So whenever he wrote this, he must have been on one of his military operations dealing with problem people from other countries around. And so he asked God, step in and deal with them according to their bad attitude. I mean, they're lying. They're lying about Israel. They're lying about God. They're lying about David. And then he gives his praise. I will sing a new song to you, O God. Upon a 10-stringed harp, I will play to you. David was not just simply a gifted songwriter and a gifted musician. It seems as if he also was a designer of instruments to be used in singing his songs. And so here he describes a 10-stringed harp that he wants to play to God on, who gives victory to kings, who rescues David, his servant, from the cruel sword. Rescue me, deliver me from the hand of foreigners whose mouths speak lies and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. So you hear the hook there. You see the repeated lines. That's probably a component of this particular song as David designs it to be played, apparently with a 10-stringed harp. I want to say at this point, good on you, all of you who are musicians. If you are skilled in writing lyrics and writing the music and even designing instruments, even more blessed are you. Use it for the Lord. Verse number 12. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. So a series of blessings upon Israel here. There's similes about environmental and structural things that people were impressed by. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. That kind of all harkens back to the end of the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses said, if you keep the covenant, there will be blessings beyond what you can contain as a people. But if you avoid God's way of doing things, if you deviate from his righteous word, then curses will follow you and nothing will go right in the land. Verse 15 finishes it all up for this psalm. Blessed are the people to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is he who is. And we can all add our amen to the close of that psalm. How about Psalm 145? A song of praise, and it is of David. It's of David. I will extol you, my God and King. Extol is a fancy word for making things big and high and prominent. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is he who is, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. So when we think about God, we should think about how amazing he is and everything that he's ever done, starting from creation onward. And the praise that he's due, and it should prompt us to be constantly talking God up and being bragging, I suppose would be one way of saying it, bragging about him to anybody and everyone that's willing to listen to us. And doing that daily, I mean, really letting people know by the way you live, the way you talk, that God is the center of your life. That's good. That's a good life of praise to live. And David seems to be doing that. And by the way, as I was reading through this, it prompted my memory that one of the things that David ensured when he designed the temple and designed the temple services, he designed it where there would be praise music in the temple 7 days a week, 24 hours a day. So there was always music going on in the temple services that David designed. And I think that was a fulfillment of what he was expressing here. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And that's true. We learned it from our parents and our grandparents, and we should be passing it on to our kids and our grandkids. That's the way it goes. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. We were invaded here in the Western world by Far Eastern mysticism and meditation techniques several decades ago. Those meditation techniques are focused on trying to empty the mind, to make it completely devoid of anything. You know, meditate upon the sound of one hand clapping. Well, that's nothingness. And I'm going to just be honest, that's worthlessness to meditate on that. The Israeli way of expressing meditation was to chew on something, to roll it around in your head, to say it to yourself inside your mind, on your lips, over and over and over again, to basically work on memorizing it. Your word I've hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, David wrote. So meditation here that David is talking about is thinking about God, filling your head full of all the things that he's done, which means Scripture should be in our heads all the time. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. So we talk about it, we sing about it, we think about it. He who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in chesed, in steadfast love. This has been passed down to David from the time of Moses. God introduced himself to Moses with this sort of description of himself. This is God. And that's who we should be too. He who is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And that's another reason why we, as Christians, need to live up to the royal law. We love God with 100% of our being, and then we love our neighbors, our fellow human beings, as we would love ourselves. We show the love of God to them, because that's the way God is. All your works shall give thanks to you, O he who is, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power, to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. So everyone, everything, talking about God, demonstrating who God is. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. So God the Father has never left his throne. Jesus the Son did leave the throne, did divest himself of his divine prerogatives, and then being found in appearance as a man, he was obedient even to death on the cross, and that's why he now has a name that's above every other name, and he is seated upon his eternal throne, right next to his Father. But David is aware of the divine throne here, being an eternal throne. He who is faithful in all his words, and kind in all his words. He who is upholds all who are falling, and raises up all who are bowed down, the people who have been kind of weighted down, crushed. God is there for those that are in tough times. And the people who are in those tough times need to cry out to God and to look for his intervention. And that's what David's singing about. The eyes of all who look to you, and you give them their food in due season. So everybody's looking to God for assistance, and he is taking care of his kids. You open your hand, you satisfy the desire of every living thing. He who is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. He who is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. This concept comes up in other places in Scripture, including in the book of Hebrews, I believe it's verse 6 of chapter 11, that God wants people to seek him so that he can respond back to them. And so he will be found by all those that seek him. All who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. And so here's that concept in one of David's psalms. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him. He also hears their cry and saves them. He who is preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. Now, God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's Ezekiel chapter 18, very clearly there. God offers that testimony. But when it finally comes to a head, when it finally comes to everything being sorted out, he will preserve those who love him, who've called on his name, who have been saved by the blood of the Lamb. But those who have foolishly made the free will choice to go against God and be sinful, they'll end up separated from him for time and eternity. And it hurts my heart to even have to say that out loud. My mouth will speak the praise of He who is, and let all flesh bless His holy name forever and ever. So David makes a commitment that he will continue blessing God with every part of his being. So that takes us through the designated Psalms of David, which were not dated, that I want to bring in during this time of his kingdom, which we're talking about from the time he's seated in Jerusalem until the Bathsheba affair. The Bathsheba affair changes a lot of things for King David. And he does have other psalms that I believe were written after that event and after he had repented of it. And we'll try to bring those back into another long session of Davidic psalms. Before we leave the book of Psalms, though, I want to bring up three psalms that are of, I guess, structural interest to us. The first two may, in fact, be Davidic psalms, possibly. The third one is much more famous, and it's the longest psalm in the entire book of Psalms. So what I'm talking about is Psalm 111 and 112, which actually go together as a set, and then Psalm 119. These psalms are anonymous, but they have a structure to them called acrostic. Every Hebrew line in these psalms start with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet, 22 letters, so 22 sections or 22 lines. And so when we next get back into God's Word, we'll be looking at some acrostic psalms.